This lesson is from the course, The Gospel of John, A Study in the Truth, Chapters 11 through 21, by Dr. James Cassidy.
Chapter 16 of the Gospel of John contains for us the continual teaching of Jesus concerning the Holy Spirit. Calvinists are oftentimes portrayed as if they don't teach on the Holy Spirit. But John Calvin was himself known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Of course, within evangelical circles today, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit also has developed a bad name, mostly through bad theology and bad practice. The cure for developing a sound and helpful doctrine of the Holy Spirit is, of course, to return to the text of the Word of God. And here in chapter 16, we have for us Jesus' doctrine of the Holy Spirit developed for us. Now, the text here reorients us then to a biblical view of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit's job? That is the focus of the attention of the Lord Jesus here in chapter 16. Now, you may remember the context. The context is this sermon that Jesus gave about the vine, the true vine. And you'll recall that he gives an exhortation to his disciples to remain faithful, when the world hates the disciples of Jesus. Staying faithful means to bear fruit as those who are the branches that are attached to the vine. The vine, of course, himself being the Lord Jesus, and the branches being the disciples, believers, Christians, who have been united to Christ by God's grace through faith. And so when we persevere, when we stay faithful in the midst of the opposition that comes to us and against us from the world, we are bearing fruit. It is that for which we ought to pray, as we mentioned in the last lesson. Now, as we open up in the first three verses of chapter 16, we see that Jesus gives an explanation to the disciples as to why he has said all these things to him. I have said, verse 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. The purpose of the teaching of Jesus, his exhortation for disciples, for believers to abide with him, is that they would not fall away under the pressure and under the heat of persecution and opposition that comes from the world. And now, verses 4 through 6, Jesus speaks these things now because he is leaving. And here we pick up from a theme that we developed a little bit earlier on in chapter 14, where he began to explain the events that would occur between his ascending to the Father and his coming again for his disciples. That this period of time, bracketed by his ascension on the one hand and his return on the other, is the time and the period in which the Holy Spirit will be ministering. And so the Lord Jesus here picks up again on that theme and explains that he is teaching these things. He is warning the disciples concerning these things because he is leaving. That is to say, he is going to the Father. He is going to the one who had sent him initially in the first place. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, of course, we have the mission of Jesus there described as Jesus being the one who initially is in the bosom of the Father, is sent forth. He becomes incarnate. He takes on human flesh and dwells among us. And now from that place that he has come, he now returns. He returns to the Father, the place from which he initially came. Now, as we find out here once again, his disciples, as is understandable, are sorrowful to hear all of this. They are sorrowful that he has said that he is leaving. Verse 6, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." The sorrow is understandable. It is quite natural. And yet the sorrow is actually quite unwarranted according to Jesus. Not that his tragic death that is about to come isn't something that is sorrowful. It is, of course. But his ascension to the Father itself is not a matter over which the disciples should be sorrowful. Because it is if he goes to the Father, and only if he goes to the Father, it is if he ascends to the Father, only then will he send the Spirit. And so verse 7 picks up with this theme. And here the Lord Jesus explains the goodness of his going. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The promise of the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. It is good that Jesus goes. It is of advantage to the disciples, not to their disadvantage, that the Lord Jesus would ascend to the Father. And so he assures them of this. He encourages them with this fact that his ascension to the Father becomes the redemptive historical trigger, if you will, by which and in which the Holy Spirit is dispensed to the church. You see, it is only upon the ascension of the Lord Jesus and his arrival in the heavenly places, once again at the right hand of the Father, only then will the Helper come, the Paraclete, the Advocate. And it is quite remarkable, the provision of Jesus for his church. He doesn't forsake them. Yes, he leaves. He leaves his earthly ministry to continue his priestly ministry in heaven. But he does not forsake them. He provides for them. Far from forsaking his own, he provides abundantly for them in the giving of the Paraclete, the Advocate, the Helper, the Comforter. Now, we might ask ourselves this question, although we sought to give an answer in a previous lesson, but we might ask, at least at this point, the question, when? When does this promise get fulfilled? When does this provision come? Jesus will not forsake his own, but when will he show his presence with the presence of the Comforter? And of course, we understand that this occurs at Pentecost. The giving of the Spirit is bestowed upon the church in Acts chapter 2, the record of it given to us there in Acts chapter 2. And at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends upon the church, the Holy Spirit does, as a particular and distinct redemptive historical act or event. And as such, as a redemptive historical event, it's a once and for all event. It's not the kind of event that becomes repeatable. The Holy Spirit has come. And as the Holy Spirit has come, he now remains. The Holy Spirit does not come and then go and then come and then go. The Holy Spirit doesn't come on the basis of the performance or incantations of the church. He doesn't come as a reward for the church doing this thing or that thing. But the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit remains from the day of Pentecost with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is the giving of the Spirit, the provision of Jesus himself as a gift to the church. And as a gift to the church, the Lord Jesus does not pull the Holy Spirit back up and send him back down like some sort of a spiritual supernatural yo-yo. But quite on the contrary, the Lord Jesus bestows this gift unto his church as a once and for all bestowal, a giving of himself as life-giving spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit, distinct in person, yet so closely identified in operation. And yet distinct in operation, distinct in person, and yet at the same time, so closely identified together by the Apostle Paul when the Apostle Paul describes the Lord Jesus as life-giving spirit. The Lord Jesus gives the Holy Spirit then to the church, and when he gives the Holy Spirit to the church, he, through the Spirit, is present with the church, so that the triune God takes up residency within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost onward until the day of Christ's glorious coming again. And this is why it is good that the Holy Spirit comes. Verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He comes as the Holy Spirit does, bestowed upon the church by the Lord Jesus in order to accomplish work. He convicts the world. And he does so concerning three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. This is the role and the work of the Holy Spirit in and through his ministry in the church. And that's one thing that we need to emphasize and point out here about verse 8 and then the following verses about the work of conviction. The work of conviction of the Holy Spirit, as it is described here, is a work of conviction redemptive historically understood and qualified. We do not have in view here the conviction that we oftentimes talk about with regard to the Holy Spirit as sort of an internal subjective experience of coming under a sense of guilt for our sin. Now, the conviction that is in view here is indeed the legal aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through the church. In and through the church, the Holy Spirit convicts the world. That is to say, in and through the Holy Spirit's ministry, in and through the church, the Holy Spirit judges the world as guilty, has convicted the world as being truly opposed to God. This is the job of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry, the Holy Spirit's work, is to convict the world and to witness to the disciples. The work of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus explained earlier on in John chapter 15, verses 26 to 27, is to empower the church in its witness. Look with me, if you would, again at John chapter 15, beginning at verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in order to empower the church to bear witness to Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes for this purpose, to bear witness and to bear judgment, to bear conviction through the church, in and through the disciples who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. And so the work of conviction of the world concerns three things. And those three things are spelled out for us in the next three verses after verse 8. So in verse 9, the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world concerning sin. In verse 10, the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of righteousness. And verse 11, the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world concerning judgment. So in verse 9, with regard to sin, Jesus explains concerning sin because they, that is to say, the world, do not believe in me. So the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit comes to the church as a gift of the Lord Jesus to empower the church in its work and in its ministry, the Holy Spirit through the church in the preaching of the gospel mark out the world as being in sin, being lost in sin. Through the preaching of the gospel, the world is convicted of its unbelief relative to Jesus. But also in verse 10, concerning righteousness. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. So the Holy Spirit, as it brings conviction, pronounces the world as guilty. It announces through the Holy Spirit, he announces through the church that Jesus is righteous, that he is vindicated, that he is justified because he goes to the Father. If Jesus had died on the cross as a true criminal, as one who is in and of himself guilty, he would have remained in the grave. But not so. When the Holy Spirit empowers the church to preach the resurrection of Jesus and preach the fact that Jesus has ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of the Father, the church declares Jesus as righteous. And the world is convicted for its opposition to Jesus, because the world convicted Jesus when Jesus was himself perfectly righteous. And verse 11, the Holy Spirit empowers the church to convict the world concerning judgment. Verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Yet once again, what is in view here is a redemptive historical reality. The Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment and explains to the world that its prince, the ruler of this world, has already been judged. You see, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, Jesus is judged for our sins. But on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us in Colossians, the rulers of this world are set to open shame and are condemned. And the Holy Spirit makes that known, as the Holy Spirit empowers the church to bear witness to Jesus. And as the church bears witness to Jesus, the world is convicted as guilty because its prince, the ruler of this world, has already been judged and is condemned. Now, in verses 12 through 13, Jesus goes on and, of course, has more to say, but he will say it not now, not in this moment, but he will say it eventually through the Spirit that he gives the church. And what the Holy Spirit tells the apostles will be truth. It will be, in fact, the very word of Christ. And we were making reference to this in a previous lesson, that this is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to reveal to the apostles and to inspire the apostles in order that the apostles might make an inspired, inerrant, and infallible record of the will and the word of Jesus. So that within the pages of the New Testament, what we have is the Spirit-inspired word and will of Christ revealed unto the church. And here it is, set forth the word of Christ in writing for the better preservation of the word and the will of Christ for future and all generations. So that the will of Christ, the word of Christ, is codified in the doctrine of the apostles through their inspired writings. And so what we have contained then in the Word of God is in fact the inspired Word of Christ within the pages of the New Testament and of course the Old as well, but here focusing in on the ministry that Jesus will perform through the Holy Spirit for the church. The Holy Spirit inspires the apostles so that we can say that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can confess that the church of Christ is an apostolic church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, is only apostolic in so much as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ believes in and teaches the word and the will of Christ that is preserved in the pages of the New Testament. Outside of the pages of the New Testament, we do not expect to find the apostolic church or the apostolic doctrine preserved for us in full, infallible form. Not even the tradition of the church, although the tradition of the church is a good thing when it is preserved according to the word of Christ revealed to the apostles. But how do we know? How do we know that the tradition that we hear about, either through this theologian or through this creed or that confession, is in fact faithful to the apostolic doctrine? The only way that we can know that is to refer back then to the record that the Lord Jesus has given to the church by the power of the Spirit, so that when we examine any doctrine of the tradition, we always bring it to the touchstone of the pages of Holy Scripture. Because only here do we have an infallible record of apostolic doctrine. So once again, then, a church is rightly called apostolic when the church is preserving the word of Christ that is put on record, inspired and infallible by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, for example, today we do not receive then new revelations. Now, we have no need for new revelations. Why? Because we have that old revelation that has been given to us in the pages of the Old and New Testaments. That this here is altogether sufficient. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to the church to inspire the apostles to write apostolic doctrine and to record apostolic tradition. Not in vain, but for the purpose of sufficiently giving to the church everything the church needs to know the word and the will of Jesus Christ. And when this word then is faithfully preached, the world is convicted. The preaching of the gospel brings not only the ingathering of the elect, but it also marks off the reprobate as under the just and right judgment of God. It brings division. The word of Christ is as a sword. It cuts and it divides humanity. Those who receive the word by faith identified as Christ's sheep, and those who reject it identified as goats. And all of this, verse 14, is for the glory of Christ. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You see, this is the role of the Holy Spirit, is to glorify Christ. The role of the Spirit is not to glorify himself. The role of the Spirit is to make Christ known. And as such, the Spirit is the true witness from heaven that is poured out upon the church here on earth in order that the church here on earth might know, hear, and believe and glorify the one that the Spirit seeks to glorify, namely Jesus. Verse 16, a little while, and the disciples will no longer see him. Then in another little while, Jesus will be seen again. What does this riddle mean? Even his disciples, verses 17 through 18, don't seem to get it. They will weep, verse 20, when they see him no longer, but the world will rejoice. Now, this, of course, must be referring to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus dies for a time, they will not see him any longer. There, the world will think it has victory over Jesus. There, the world will think it has, will think that it has victory over the disciples. And the disciples themselves will be tempted to think that they have lost and have lost it all, lost everything. But then, Jesus has promised that the fortunes will reverse. Your sorrow will turn to joy. After a little while, you will see me. Certainly a reference here to the resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. The world is confident at the cross as Jesus dies there. But the world will have to think again when he is raised on the third day. There, at his resurrection, the world is convicted of its sin, of the righteousness of Jesus, and of the world's prince's judgment. Verse 21, Jesus gives an apt analogy to describe this experience of the disciples' emotions. Kind of like a woman in labor, she gives birth and she hurts, but her pain turns to joy later. And that's what Jesus here promises, that their pain will eventually turn to joy and great joy. Verse 22 gives us the clincher to it all. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The joy that the disciples then turn to at the resurrection is a joy that is permanent. It cannot be taken away from them. Quite on the contrary, this joy will remain in their hearts. Now, the joy of which Jesus here speaks is not the kind of joy that we oftentimes crave for. We crave for a joy where there is no tribulation, but verse 33 promises us that there is going to be a tension in the church and her experience while she is still in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. The tension between joy on the one hand, knowing that Jesus has the victory, but then the trials of tribulation on the other. And we sometimes think that the experience of tribulation and the experience of joy are mutually exclusive. Either I am experiencing joy or I am experiencing tribulation, but I can't be experiencing both at the same time. But Jesus comforts us as he comforted his disciples with this reality, that it is precisely in the midst of the tribulation that you undergo, that as you contemplate the resurrection of Jesus, you will be filled with joy, knowing that at the end of the day, there is nothing that the world can do to destroy you. Because if you abide in him, he is abiding in you. You will bear fruit through the tribulation. And in the midst of the tribulation, you will experience great joy. As you contemplate this reality, Jesus has won. And he is winning, and he will win. And you will be preserved in his grace forever. So finally, last word of application from verse 24. Kind of like what we said before. In a previous lesson, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Ask for the joy. in the midst of the tribulation. Ask the Lord Jesus for it. Pray to him because he delights to give it. And the offer here is ask whatever you will, but it's qualified in terms of joy. Jesus is not saying, ask for health, wealth, and prosperity and all material blessings in the world, as if Jesus is some sort of a magic genie, just granting wishes for any carnal desire. But the focus of the prayer request is upon the joy that is necessary for us to experience in the midst of tribulation in order that we might abide with Christ and bear fruit to his glory. May God give us the mercy and the grace to do so to his glory and honor. Amen.
Thank you for watching this lesson from Reformed Academy. This is just the beginning. At Reformed Academy, we offer free, in-depth courses that will help you grow in your knowledge of God's Word. Join thousands of learners from around the world who are deepening their faith and engaging with rich, redemptive historical theology, all at no cost to you. Sign up today at reformedforum.org/academy and start exploring the unfolding message of Christ revealed in all the Scriptures.